righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Brothers and sisters, with God's help, let us receive that word now.
Family of God, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. And we'll continue our study of this wonderful epistle. You've got an outline in your bulletins. Again, encourage you to use that. 1 Peter, today we're on verses 6 through 9. Just a most delightful section. Although, you should know, just like in Ephesians 1, how, you know, you got what? Is it 14 verses where it's just one sentence in the Greek? This is similar. 3 and following is one sentence. And he just keeps going and going and going. It's just an incredible. So 6 through 9 is a continuation of the sentence he began in verse 3. This is indeed God's word. Let me invite you to stand together with me as we read it. Hear now the word of our King. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, what a delightful prospect that is ours this day to now enter into this time where we feast upon your word, where you feed us. You, Lord Jesus, hand feed us this morning. And so give us growth and maturation in our walks with you. Lord, we pray that you'd be so generous this day as to grant us a double portion. Feed us richly and abundantly from this your word. Lord, it's so wonderful. It's so glorious. Lord, grant us the eyes to see and ears to hear it, that we might indeed walk away as a people greater, deeper in love with you, more devout in our walk of faith, more serious about your kingdom, more diligent to fight against sin, and more able to stand firm in you. God, we entrust this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It would be an understatement to say that faith is a major theme of the Christian life. Hebrews 11, you know the verse, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Paul said, the goal of our instruction, 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a sincere faith. It's off the top of my head. I'm not going to get it. The goal is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The goal of Paul's teaching was to secure a faith that didn't have any cracks in it. John tells us in John 20, I referenced this last week, Verse 31, that the reason he wrote, and he's sort of serving as batting as cleanup here, right? So his are the last books written in the Bible. And John, after 30 years, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, he says, I am writing this that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Brothers and sisters, faith is a massive theme in Christianity. as a massive theme in our lives. What is the victory that has overcome the world? Our faith. 1 John 5, 4. And yet it's not just a New Testament exhortation. We see it in the Old. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, you know this verse. But I'll just read verse 5b. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Believe, rely upon God. That's what faith is. Rely upon God. Trust in God with all your heart, says Solomon. And then Habakkuk, a passage that's translated, or that's referenced in the New Testament, Hebrews 10, we referenced it last week, Habakkuk 2. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Brothers and sisters, faith is a massive theme in the Christian walk. And that no doubt is why the second main exhortation Peter gave to the people of God at this time, these people who are in dire straits, was what I'm calling a seminar on faith. He addresses the issue of faith. And the reason why is because when things get difficult, as it was for God's people here, that's typically the first thing to go. Do you remember what we saw last week in Hebrews 10? What was the exhortation? Hebrews is written the same time as Peter, referencing the same persecution as what God's people were going through here. What does he say? Do not throw away your confidence. The word means, references the openness of your faith. A faith that leads to open action. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Brothers and sisters, the impulse when you and I are going through a difficult time, it's to jettison our faith. It's so contradictory. The very thing that would enable us to go through any trial unscathed is faith. And yet that's the first thing to go, because we would rather rely upon self, leaning on our own understanding in the midst of difficulty. You see it in Ahaz, brothers and sisters. Ahaz was the grandson of Uzziah, glorious king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He was the father of Hezekiah, another amazing king on the throne of Judah. And thus this man, surrounded by such faith, such devotion in their service, this man, when the going got tough, had a choice. Would he trust God or would he trust self? And in Isaiah chapter 7, we read that he chose to trust self. Isaiah, we read in verse 3, is called to go out and meet Ahaz. You and your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. We've studied this and we've seen how Isaiah met Ahaz there, because what was Ahaz doing? Ahaz, rather than trusting God, was leaning on his own understanding. He was at this moment being threatened by Pekah and Rezin, Israel and Syria, the northern kingdoms. They had promised to kill him. And so rather than trust God, he went and prepared for siege warfare. And Isaiah was called to go and meet him where he's preparing for siege warfare. Rather than trusting God, he comes and again, he's leaning on his own understanding. Isaiah comes and says, take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted. In essence, trust God. And we know the rest of the story. Ahaz trusted the Assyrians. Do you know the reason why the Assyrians in 722 came down and crushed God's people in the north? Because Ahaz wrote him a letter and said, help. I'll be a vassal servant of yours. I'll worship your gods. Just come and help me. Amazing. And thus Isaiah is told, is called by God to go and to exhort this man to trust God. That's the theme of 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. Would you notice this passage? It really begins in verse 5. Notice he says, you're protected by the power of God through faith. Now, he references faith in verse 5. And thus, because of that, he turns to what I've called a seminar on faith in verses 6 through 9. That was the impetus for verses 6 through 9. Because here in verses 6 through 9, would you notice verse 7, that the proof of your faith. Verse 8, though you love him, you do not see him now, but believe in him. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith. Three times in these verses, Peter comes back to faith, to faith, to faith. And so he clearly is giving a great exhortation for God's persecuted people to believe. Would you notice verses 3 through 5 is an identity of who they were? I'm sorry, it's a description of their identity of who they were. And verses 6 through 9 is a calling for what they should do. 3 through 5 is the foundation. 6 through 9 is the exhortation. Hence, it's one sentence. This morning, we're going to begin a couple weeks study of this passage where we talk about faith and the need and its importance and what it is in our lives. This morning, however, the question we need to ask as we approach a passage on faith is, well, what faith is being addressed here? Because the Bible, as it relates to the Christian, references multiple types of faith. So let's begin first identifying the faith that is being referenced here, and then we'll dive into this text. First of all, what's the faith referenced here? Well, to back up, let's look at the bigger picture here. You will note in Scripture that there are three, when it comes to the believer, there are three types of faith referenced. Non-believer, there's more. But for the believer in Scripture, there's three types of faith. The first one is saving faith. You know this one. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer brought Paul and Silas out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they, Paul and Silas, said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Trust in Jesus Christ." That's the faith of salvation. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Do you know in Scripture, there's only two approaches to God, only two. You can approach God on your own merit, or you can approach God on the merit of someone else. We know Scripture says all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Therefore, if you approach God on your own merit, you're going to die. You say, but what if I do good things? What if I labor to do good things for God? Well, Isaiah is very clear. Isaiah 64, for all of us have become like unclean, and all of our righteous deeds have become like a filthy garment. Do you know the best of man, the best that we could ever be, our righteous deeds, are filthy garments before God? And therefore, brothers and sisters, there's no way any man, any woman, any child doing any good thing could ever merit God's grace, ever. In fact, we know that all are sinful. Romans 3:10 through 5. No one does good, says Paul. Not even one. He's describing Jews, Gentiles. He's describing all people at this point. No one before God has ever and will ever do anything good as sinners. Do you understand that? And therefore, you cannot approach God on your own merit. If you do, you will perish. Hence, the only other way to approach God is on the merits of Jesus Christ. And gloriously, 1 Peter 3:18, just turn the page. We'll get there eventually. We read in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust." Isn't that glorious? Brothers and sisters, when you approach God on the basis of Christ's merits, guess what happens? Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." So the first kind of faith there is mentioned in Scripture, there's a whole bunch of verses, and you know them, is saving faith. The faith that relies upon Jesus Christ alone as the basis for your salvation. The second kind of faith is what we call a doctrinal faith. A doctrinal faith. Let me read to you three quick verses. Jude 3. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." The faith there is not relying upon Christ. The faith there involves that, includes that, but is the sum total of the biblical teaching with regards to God. That's the faith. Okay? In fact, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read that many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith at this time. So in Acts 6, many Jewish priests were being brought into the kingdom of God. And having been brought into the kingdom of God, they were therefore becoming obedient to the faith, which Jude says was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith is the sum total. It's the teaching. It's the doctrine that you and I profess. In fact, brothers and sisters, the faith is the particular work of every pastor. You realize that? God gives pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. What's the ultimate telos, the goal? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The purpose of shepherds, pastors, in any body is so that that body, in part, there's many others, but in part, that body might be able to unite together in their common confession of truth. And hence, the need for the true, unadulterated teaching and preaching of God's word. That's the faith. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't have any problem with those two. And I don't think you do either. I know I'm a sinner. I know it. I know, in fact, I believe personally that I might know up to 2-3% of all my sin, which means 97% of all the sin that I commit, I don't even know about. But because of that, I trust in Christ alone. He's my Savior. He's the reason I can come before God and say, God, you are my Lord. You are my God because Jesus Christ died in my place on the cross. Brothers and sisters, I am a wretched individual. And thus, the first faith, I don't have difficulty with. It makes sense. Trust in Christ alone for my salvation. That makes sense. The second faith, we don't have problems with that either. I don't understand all of doctrine. I don't. I have a difficult time understanding the virgin birth. I have a difficult time understanding inspiration. How does it work? I have a difficult time understanding the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. I have a difficult time reconciling God's sovereignty and man's will. But I believe it all. I don't have a problem believing it. I don't have a problem teaching it, even though I don't quite understand it. Brothers and sisters, I don't even understand why God would forgive a wretch like me. It doesn't make sense, but I believe it. I trust it. Saving faith is not a difficult faith for us, for most. Doctrinal faith is not a difficult faith for most. It's the third faith. That's the difficult faith. It's the practical faith. Faith is used to reference practical faith. Practical faith is trusting God for a current trial that's too big for you. That's the faith I struggle with. It's taking something that I can't handle, dropping it into the offering and saying, God, I give you this completely. It's too big for me to handle, but it's not too small or insignificant that you won't care. That's the faith, brothers and sisters, I struggle with. I struggle with giving my problems fully unto God. That's my struggle. And brothers and sisters, that was indeed the struggle that God's people were dealing with. When Peter wrote this epistle, recall the context. It's 64 AD, Rome burned for multiple days. And according to the Roman historian Tacitus, I think you've read this already, but I'm going to have you read it again with me. A report was spread throughout Rome that Nero was behind the fires. So we read in Tacitus, to stifle the report, Nero provided others to bear the accusation in the shape of people who were commonly called Christians. In detestation of their abominable character, these Nero visited with every refinement of punishment. First, they were arrested who confessed that they were Christians. And then on receiving information, an immense number were convicted, not so much on the charge of arson, but on the charge of ill will towards mankind in general. That is significant, because if it was simply killing people because of arson, you'd kill only the Christians in Rome. But no, he said, these guys are guilty of far more than the fire. They're guilty of ill will toward mankind. They were haters of mankind, and therefore it began an empire-wide Holocaust. Their deaths were turned into a form of amusement. They were wrapped in the skins of wild beasts to be torn to pieces by dogs, or were fastened to crosses to be set on fire. And when the daylight came to an end, were burned for an illumination at night. Nero threw open his own gardens for the spectacle and made it the occasion of a circus exhibition. So brothers, this is 64 to 66, this horrible 2 years of persecution that would claim the lives of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, Erastus, Aristarchus, Trophimus, Barsabbas, and Ananias. All of these are shepherds and servants referenced in Scripture who co-labored with Paul and Peter. All these men executed during this time. In fact, again, I referenced this last week, not to make light of what occurred 2 weeks ago in Pittsburgh in the synagogue, and the travesty. It truly was and is a horrible tragedy. But brothers and sisters, that's one synagogue. What was going on in Rome at this time was empire-wide. Empire-wide open season on Christians. And thus, John Martyr, in his book on martyrdom, wrote, you got it there on your note, some were slain with the sword. This is talking about Christians at this time. Some were burnt with fire, some scourged with whips, some stabbed with forks of iron, some fastened to the cross or gibbet, the gallows, some drowned in the sea, some had their skins plucked off, some had their tongues cut out, some were stoned to death, some were frozen with cold, some were starved with hunger, some with their hands cut off or otherwise dismembered were left naked to the open shame of the world. This is what is going on. Think about this. That is what is going on as Peter penned this epistle. When he wrote the words that we're reading this morning, that is what's going on empire-wide. Just brutal. And thus, would you notice verse 5 in 1 Peter 1? Peter takes up faith, but what faith? Trusting in Jesus' faith, saving faith, doctrinal faith, or is he talking about practical faith? Notice verse 5. Haven't you been born again in all these things, and thus, in the end, you are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You are protected by the power of God. He's talking about the persecutions. You're protected by the power of God through faith. Don't throw it away. It's God's power that will protect you at this time. And he's going to do it through faith. The faith clearly referenced here is practical faith. It's the faith where God calls upon God's people in the face of certain torture, deprivation, starvation, humiliation, and death to trust God. To not grow weary, to not slacken in your faith, but to continue to draw near to God and rely upon him and say, God, what is going on in my life is too big for me. I can't handle it, but it's not too small that you won't take care of it. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? We're talking here about practical faith. The ability to rely upon God for the future, for something unseen, but nevertheless seen by the eye of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith, by definition, is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith, therefore, always relates to the future. Practical faith. Practical faith always relates to the future. It's the assurance of things hoped for. And secondly, it's the conviction of things not seen. Faith stands boldly in the Lord, in the present, for something that is not a tangible to our hands. Obviously not tangible. So faith is always relates to the future, and it is always this bold, stubborn standing in the present for something that is not tangible. Christian, you just lost your family and you're next. Can you trust God with your life? Can you trust God with your future? That's practical faith. The sermon I referenced on Hebrews 10 years ago, the man told the story on practical faith, trying to explain what it was. The story of this man who went out with his father and his three boys on a fishing trip on this lake. And they were expecting a wonderful Saturday, but a storm came up and it was hostile, so much so that the boat took on water and it sank. He had one big rope, so he tied around his dad, and he tied around him, and he tied around his kids, one by one, oldest unto youngest. And then in the morning, when he washed up on shore, alive, he felt the rope, and it was heavy. And each one he pulled in, each one were dead. His dad, his oldest son, his next son, his youngest son, true story. But he remembered his youngest son as he was going down, and how in the process of this horrible storm, what this younger man said, Clifford, he said, "Dad, I don't want to fight anymore. I'd rather be with Jesus." That's practical faith. That's a boy saying, "I'm not going to fight this. I'm going to trust that Jesus Christ, when I die, will take me home." That's what Peter's talking about here. Now, that's what God would have us live with, practical faith. But as I said before, this is the most difficult kind. So how do we cultivate it? What is it? How do we grow it? How do we cultivate it? And by God's grace, we can. Is there anything we can do to cultivate? There is. Notice with me this morning, we're just going to look at the first point. It's fuel. It's fuel. What is it that feeds practical faith? And thus, just by way of footnote, that's why I'm calling this now a seminar on practical faith. That's what Peter's doing right here. He's giving his people, these people struggling, a seminar in practical faith. How do you feed it? How do you feed it? Notice with me verse 6a. Three words. Well, more than three. In this, you greatly rejoice. I'm going to deal with two words. But in this, you greatly rejoice. First of all, we have two key words here. In this, what's the this, and what's rejoice? First of all, let's talk about this. What's the this referencing? Well, if you look at commentaries, they all say almost universally, well, something in verses 3 through 5. Some argue it's this, some argue it's that. But generically, it is the new birth, verses 3 through 5. And would you notice the flow of the new birth? We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. So we were born again unto an inheritance. And then speaking of this, verse 5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, a future salvation. The idea, therefore, behind the this is the new birth, but all of it, not just being justified, but being glorified. In this glorification, in this salvation, you rejoice. Brothers and sisters, the this, therefore, is referencing salvation, future, or glorification. Okay? Now, last week, I ran out of time and plan to spend a little bit more time talking about what that salvation was. So this morning, I'm going to do a little bit of that. There's many verses we could look at to look at the content of this salvation. I want to look at one, and that is just one, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you turn there with me? What is the salvation that in this we rejoice? What is it? 1 Corinthians 15 is one such passage that gives us a description of what the salvation is, what this glorification is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Would you notice with me? He begins, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" We're talking about a glorification here. "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. So stop there and lift your heads up. Brothers and sisters, Paul says, our glorified state is different than this. What we sow is this current body. This current body with its limitations, its imperfections, name it. That's what's sowed. So that's why, for example, at funerals, graveside parts, I love that part because that's where I remind the people present of God's word and the metaphor Paul uses of burial. And that is, you're simply bearing a seed. And by faith, we're looking forward to seeing that seed sprout and rise up. But what Paul says here is, it's completely different from what it was before. We're the seed, the new body, and the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be completely different from what it is now. That's what Paul says here. So our lives, our bodies, that we're going to spend eternity with, will be completely different than what we've got now. And that raised questions. Well, what do you mean it's going to be different, Paul? Skip down to verse 42. Well, let me explain it. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. That means a body that dies. It is raised an imperishable body. You know what? Our bodies in glory will not die. Never. It is sown in dishonor. That word for dishonor is the word for being ceremonially unclean. It is sown under the wrath of God. When you're born a sinner. You're born in the covenant of works, right? You're born under the wrath of God. But the new body that we get is, notice, it is raised in glory. The parallel means it is raised never again to be under the wrath or chastisement of God. Do a study of Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 20 and 21, and you'll see there's a lot of parallels between the garden and the final state. But there's one glaring omission, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not there. Okay? Which means in the first state, we were there provisionally. There was this tree which represented a test, a testation, right? That not an attestation, but a test in which we would be tested. In the new heavens and new earth, there are no longer tests. We're there forever. Notice, brothers and sisters, It is sown in weakness. This is speaking of the lack of our physical strength and endurance, as well as our lack of resistance to disease, injury, illness, and death. And yet, it's raised in power that tells us that in heaven, no more sickness, no more disease, no more suffering, no more declining, no more aging, no more death. And lastly, 44, it's sown a natural body, which we'll define here in one moment. It's raised a spiritual body, a pneumatikos body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Now, this last expression causes a question. It raises a question. What's a pneumatikos body? Spiritual body? Does that mean it's not corporeal? It's not physical? Does that mean we'll be disembodied spirits for the rest of eternity? Paul, recognizing that, addresses that in verses 47 through 49. I know I have in your notes chapter 10, it's 15. Notice with me, skip down to verse 47. He now is explaining that. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, this is key, so also are those who are earthly. Brothers and sisters, what he's saying there is this. Our body right now was made in form to live on this earth. So we're earthly. The earth is covered with oxygen, surrounded by oxygen. We have lungs that breathe oxygen. The earth, name it, has gravity. We've got muscle that enables us to function in this gravitating world, right? Okay, so all the things that make this world, God made us a body fit for this world. We have as he says here, we have an earthly body. As it's earthly, we live in an earthly existence. We have, therefore, a body fit for this world, which is, therefore, an earthly body. Notice he carries on. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Same thing. In heaven, brothers and sisters, whatever that physical world is going to be like, Paul says God is going to give us a body which is specifically created and designed to function in that setting. So if Jesus, as in Acts chapter 1, decides in glory to float up into the heavens, we will have the ability to float up into the heavens. If Jesus decides to walk through solid walls like he did in his appearances, we will have a body that will be able to walk through solid walls. Now, am I saying we're going to fly or we're going to walk through solid walls? No, the Bible doesn't say. I'm saying if, a big huge if. If Jesus rises up, we'll be able to be with him because as he says in John 14:3, where I am, there you will be also. So brothers and sisters, get this. Whatever body we have, it will be specially fit and designed for the world in which we shall live. And what is that world? You read Revelation 20 and 21. And you read about the unfallen state of that world and how glorious it's going to be. No sin, no suffering, no sickness, no sorrow, no death. We will have the ability to do anything we want. And the question is, what will you want? Well, what you will want will be governed by your glorious, redeemed, glorified state. So anything you and I want to do, we will be able to do. Brother, is that incredible? That's exactly what and then he then climaxes with this glorious passage, which was the summary of our worship service 50 through following, that brothers and sisters, we're going to be with God. No more death, the sting of death gone, etc., etc. Brothers and sisters, it's in that we rejoice. It's in that. Now, okay, what's rejoice then? And this is where it gets really special. This is one of those weeks where you're studying God's word and you go, oh my, what an incredible passage. The word rejoice, look with me at it, would you please, secondly. We've looked at rejoice before in Scripture. The primary word for rejoice is chairata, chairata. Chi, alpha, you got it there. Chairata, that's the primary word for rejoicing. And it comes from the Greek word chara, kara, which is joy. So rejoicing, chairata, rejoice, Lord, always again, I would say rejoice. Rejoice carries the idea of joy expressed. It is therefore worship. It is getting together and saying, praise God, this is what happened. You're rejoicing when you do that. When you say, wow, God has given me so much. I just want to right now tell you all around this kitchen table that I am so thankful for what God's doing. That's rejoicing. Okay? This is a different word. This word is agalao, not nachairata. Agalao, and it has a very specific meaning in Scripture. And to see that meaning, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, 46. I can demonstrate this, and I will here throughout Scripture what this word means. But right now, go with me to Luke 1, verse 46. It's a Magnificat. It's Mary rejoicing over the announcement of the Messiah. And we read these words in verse 46. This is the part of the song that she sang. Verse 46. My soul exalts the Lord. The word is magnify. My soul magnifies the Lord. Now the word for magnify means you're making much over God's person or his work. Okay? To magnify is to make much of who God is and what he's done. That's what it means to magnify. My soul magnifies God. I'm making much over who God is, which leads to praise is the idea. What leads to magnifying as the word here is in the New American Standard, to exalting in God is you're looking at his character. You're meditating on his character. You're meditating upon what he's done. And you're just saying, oh God, praise be to you. That's the word magnify. Notice she says, my soul magnifies, exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now these are parallel. The word for rejoice, agalao, that's our word. That's the word for rejoice. That's the word in 1 Peter. Because it's in parallel, we conclude that the idea, these are synonymous ideas. The idea behind magnifying God is making much of his person and work. The idea behind agalao is to make much of the person and work of God. Now you meditate on that. Let that set for a second. The theological word book says this: God's help, in definition of this word, God's help is always the theme of the agalao, which is a jubilant and thankful exaltation. God's work, God's help, God's person is always the theme of agalao. It always is. So chairata is simply having joy that you're saved. Joy that God is God. Joy that your salvation is secure. And saying, praise be to God. That's chairata. That's rejoicing. Agalao is to sit there and muse upon God. Muse upon his character. Muse upon who he is and what he's done. And the result in your life is to say, praise you, Lord Jesus. I magnify you. I glorify you. I adore you. That's agalao. Okay? So would you notice, if that's and this, you greatly rejoice. Brothers and sisters, because of what we just read now, go back to 1 Peter. In this you greatly rejoice. Well, what's the agalao? What's the focus of that word here? It's on the final state. So now we're going to add to our definition. Agalao, rejoicing, is not only exalting, glorying, meditating, and musing upon the person and work of God, but also upon his plan, upon what he's going to do by his grace in time. That's the word rejoice. Okay? I hope that you see it. Let me give you some more examples. Acts 16, 34. I love this. After the Philippian jailer was saved, he brought them, Paul and Silas, into his house, set food before them, and the jailer rejoiced greatly, that's our word, having believed in God with his whole household. Do you understand what was going on here? He wasn't there saying, praise Jesus, that's what you think in the English. No, this word is agalao, which tells us this man engaged in a conversation with Paul and Silas and all those sitting around that table, where they're talking about God and his greatness and his glory and what he's done, specifically the cross work of Jesus Christ, obviously because he's just saved. They're musing about God and his greatness. Isn't that glorious? He's making much of God. That's the idea behind this word. In fact, one commentator, Psalm 51:12, calls this salvation joy. So there's the rejoicing, there's the praising joy, chairata. Salvation joy is the joy that wells up in our hearts when we meditate and muse upon the glory of God, what he's done, and what his plan is. Psalm 51, restore to me the agalao of my salvation. This is significant. When you're in sin, you are either consumed with the sin or you're consumed with the guilt now that you've sinned. All right? That's us. We're consumed with our sin. We're consumed with the guilt of our sin. Read Psalm 32 and you'll see a man consumed with the guilt of his sin, where he wouldn't give it up and it just wasted his body. That man, when you're in that state, brothers and sisters, you are not musing upon God's character. You are musing upon your sin, or musing upon the guilt that's a part of your sin. I could never go back to God. I couldn't pray. I couldn't bow my knees in church. I got to clean my life up first. And David says, oh God, I've lived far too long in that state. Restore to me those glorious moments of life where I sit around and I muse upon the character of God. Read the Psalter, brothers and sisters, and you'll see David doing this in action. Where I muse upon the character of God, what he's done, and what his plans are for me in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's what it means to rejoice. It's more than just praising, it's delighting and who God is, and what he has and is going to do. This is that which fuels faith. You understand what fuels faith? It's when you and I make much of God, what his character, what he's done, and what he's going to do. That's what fuels faith. Now, in this regard, notice what Peter is doing here. 1 Peter 1, this is the climax. Don't miss this. This is important. Notice what he's doing here pastorally. He begins by referencing the call of God for the believer to make much of God, what he's done, and what he's going to do. Okay? He starts there. In this, you and I muse, meditate, and focus upon. And would you notice, once he's done that, and only then, does he then focus on the current trial. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. Do you know what happens when you gaze upon the character of God, what he's done and what he's going to do in your life? When you focus on that and meditate on that, when that becomes your bag, when that becomes your primary preoccupation as a Christian, focusing upon God, his character and what he's done, the greatest, most feared temporal trial becomes now, for a little while. Incredible. Brothers and sisters, this is an incredible pastoral call here. Do you know what practical faith is? This is now a definition of it. We think practical faith is trusting God for that which is unseen, relying upon God for something too big for us. That's a wonderful definition, but it falls short. Practical faith is when you and I, in the face of that, gaze upon the glory and the majesty and the weight of our God, which therefore serves as the, what do you call it in painting? When you call it the constant, the standard against which everything else in this world is judged. When that happens, you now have placed current temporal trial in its proper light. What is cancer? What is being tortured? What is being going without for 2 or 3 years and starving out of death? What is that list that we just read about from Fox's Book of Martyrs? What is that? It's now for a little while. Before rejoicing in God, it's the most feared thing in the world. God, I don't want to die. I don't want to die like that. God, I don't want to be persecuted. God, why did you take my loved one? But when you gaze upon God and his glory and his greatness and his end, all that becomes now for a little while. You know what Peter's doing right here, brother? I'm convinced. I wouldn't argue this till I was dead, but I would be convinced of this. Peter is following the pattern pastorally of what we have seen in the prophets called telescoping. Do you remember that tool the prophets used? A telescope to see things that you couldn't see with the unaided eye. You need two lenses, a near lens and a far lens. The far lens, you got to look through the near lens on the image on the far. What's the far lens? God, his purpose, his program, his plan, right? So think of Isaiah chapter 7 and the promise of Emmanuel that's telescoping. There was a young virgin who just got married, who was now newly pregnant. And when that child, before that child is old enough to know right from wrong, Syria and Israel will be gone, says God to Ahaz. But we know that Matthew 1, ultimately that is a promise of the Messiah. So the only way that God's people can truly understand this, we, looking back, and we know that that was written for us, Romans 4. That passage is written for us. The way that we process that is we look through the near lens, the near difficulty, the struggles, the temporal trials of life, and we gaze upon that which God has planned, Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what enables us to see both in their proper light. The end without this is meaningless to us. That's non-believers. Heaven sitting around in heaven all day, praising Jesus. That sounds like hell to me. Give me drinking. Give me beer. Give me drugs. Give me parties. Why do they say that? Because they don't see their sin. They're not looking at God in the end through the lens of their destruction. They're seeing, I'm a good guy, and that's not what I want. But if brothers and sisters, if you and I as Christians take away the end and look only at this, we become discouraged and depressed and downtrodden. We become people who lose our hope. We become people, according to Hebrews 10, who retract in their faith. Peter says, no, follow the pattern of telescoping. Take the present, but don't even take it first. First, gaze upon the glory of God, His plan, His work, and then take your present, look through it at what you just saw. You know what's going to happen to the present? You're going to see it in its eternal significance. There's many examples of this in Scripture. That's why every one of the prophets called, I don't know about everyone, many of the prophets called in Scripture are always called in the context of a manifestation of the glory of God. Isaiah 6. What is God doing there, brothers and sisters? He is giving Isaiah the ability to have a lens, have something to agala'o on, to rejoice in, no matter what comes his way in the next 55 years. Jeremiah, the same story. Ezekiel, the same story. Paul, the same story. All saw the grandeur and the glory of God, and that would become the standard against which they would interpret all of their lives. You see, in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not sure if you had seen the notes well enough, Dave, or it just came there. But notice what, did you hear what Dave pointed out? 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57, is it? Describes what God is doing. When you gaze upon that, what happens? 58, therefore, be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And that glorious, beautiful, pastoral approach towards living. You gaze upon God, and it leads to steadfastness, no matter where you are. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we see in the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 4, I'm going to reference this again. You know, when Paul was dying in the maritime prison in Rome, and you know the maritime prison, his first imprisonment in Rome was house arrest. This is that prison which was dark and dank in the bowels of the earth, that when it got too full and then people weren't dying fast enough, they diverted the sewage of Rome through the maritime prison to kill all the prisoners. And then they divert it back, and they wouldn't go in with the cleaning crew. No, they would then put the next prisoner in there with his roommate, a dead corpse drowned in the refuse of Rome. That's where Paul spent his last dying days. Is it any wonder that Paul says, get this. In fact, I was studying it this past week, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. I'm almost done. 4, 6 through 8. Paul says, you could turn there if you want, just a couple books back. 2 Timothy 4. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, if you look at this word being poured out as a drink offering, it was used in Philippians to reference his death. So it clearly is a picture that he's not being a sacrifice. He's just having his life poured out for God. In Philippians, he says that was happening. But then in 2 Timothy, he says it's currently happening. So one commentator made the observation, to be poured out is to have your blood. And he knew he wasn't crucified, because that's how they killed non-Romans. Paul's a Roman prisoner. Therefore, he'd have his head chopped off, which means his blood would be poured out. But his blood was being poured out now. It's a current, present tense. When he wrote 2 Timothy, he was dying, brothers and sisters. His life was being poured out. And he knew it was just a matter of time. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I'm going to die soon. But you read 2 Timothy. One of my favorite epistles in all of the New Testament is 2 Timothy. The pastoral words that this man gave, that came from this dying man who served God all his life only to die in a refuse, rat-infested, dank, dark prison. You'd think by that point he'd look at God and say, God, don't I deserve more? Why this ending? Why this cancer? Why this trial? No, instead you read 2 Timothy and it just exudes with fight the good fight of faith. Trust God. You know, on and on. It's a great epistle. How can he do it? 2 Corinthians 4, 18. I'm not going to read 16 through 18, all of it, but notice 18. While we look not at the things which are seen. What's he doing here, brothers and sisters? Exactly what Peter exhorts. In principle, he's doing in practice, Paul, what Peter exhorted in principle. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You know why Paul was able to write 2 Timothy in that prison? Do you know why Christians throughout church history have been able to suffer so much and yet praise God so well? Because they were not focusing on the things which are seen. But their first and primary focus was on that which is not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Interesting. What Paul does in practice in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 59, what Paul does in practice in 2 Corinthians 4, what Isaiah lived through, Jeremiah lived through, Ezekiel lived through, is what Peter here specifically exhorts when it comes to faith. You want a faith that endures, brothers and sisters? Take your focus off of today's trials. Put them on the glorious character of God. Make much of God. Gaze upon His glory, His character, His work on the cross, His work in creation, His work in your life. And then gaze upon His plan, verse 5, the salvation where we'll have His glorified body. You do all of that, and all of a sudden, you're looking at life aright. You're seeing through the present, and everything in this world now comes to crystal clear focus. You see it as never before. Aha. Now I see why the cancer. Now I see why the loss. Now I see why the difficulties. It's not about me. It's about God. Brothers and sisters, that's the fuel of faith. And that is what practical faith does. Practical faith gazes upon God. And therein beholds the present world for what it really is. Momentary, temporal, now for a little while. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the glorious privilege that you've given us this morning to gaze upon this, your word. Lord, what a fantastic passage. Our hearts are soaring as we gaze upon you. We think about what you are, who you are, this being that is above time, that is outside of the physical, temporal world that you made, before whom this entire universe is but a speck. This being who exists to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. And yet this being who for whatever reason set his love upon us, me. And Lord, a love that takes us spots and all and gives us a future and a hope wherein we would join in to your telos, glorifying and enjoying you forever. Such that, Lord, this world is seen in what it really is, momentary light. Now, just for a little while, God, I pray you give us the grace. In the decades, the half century, the century, or the months or weeks before us, to fight the good fight of faith, to work at rejoicing in you. And so to be a people who would be therefore stand firm, immovable, always abounding in the work of our Lord, knowing that your work is eternal and not in vain. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the life you've given us. Thank you for the glorious home awaiting us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.